Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the passage in the Bible that we get to consider together as God's family today. This is God's household, and we have God's instructions on how he wants us to operate as God's family. That's why we come to 1 Timothy in our study, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this tremendous and very helpful letter. Chapter 3 has to do with the requirements for leadership. There are two offices that God has installed in his church: the office of overseer, also called elder, and the office of deacon. And we're beginning by looking into the requirements, the qualifications, as it says there, for the office of overseer. The qualifications all have to do with a man's character, for the most part. The importance of a man's character lies in the fact that people will become what their leaders are. People will become what their leaders are. Therefore, the leaders in God's family must be Christ-like, because what we are doing in God's family is making disciples. And you cannot lead others to be Christ-like if you yourself are not following Christ. That's why these requirements are laid out for us. We are all called to be setting the example for one another in how we live the Christian life. Whether you're a young man, whether you're an older man, whether you're a young woman or an older woman, God is calling all of us to set a premier example of love and faith, of service, discernment and truthfulness. And so this is a call not just to the elders who are in the church, not just to the deacons, not just to the men who might be aspiring to office in the church, but this is a call to all of us to pursue Christ-likeness. The men who are in the office of overseer are required to be exemplary Christians, but all of us should be seeking to be exemplary Christians. So search your heart. Are you pursuing Christ? And would you be able to say to others in the church, follow me as I am following Christ? If not, repent. Make that your goal. Make that your ambition. Step up and be a leader among the young people, among the older folks, among the women, among the men, whoever it is that you are with and ministering to and building friendships with. Pursue that excellence and set an example for one another. That's the big idea this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, last week, we began to look into the first seven verses here. We saw how being an example is such an important element of these requirements that Paul lays out for elders. And I love this parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the elders, who are also overseers, as we learned, to not be domineering over those in your charge. That in contrast to worldly, fleshly leadership, spiritual leadership doesn't seek to control or intimidate, doesn't seek to throw its weight around, but instead spiritual leadership seeks to be an example, to set the example. As we talked about last week, the most powerful leadership tool anyone has is your own personal example. And we want to be following that wisdom in God's family. And we recognize that the overseers are not the overseer. There's really only one overseer of God's family, God's flock, and that's the chief shepherd, as he's called here in 1 Peter 3. And that helps us then to not be lording it over, because we're not the Lord, but instead there is one Lord, and we are all brothers. So a great passage there in 1 Peter reminding us of the importance of exemplary Christian leadership. Now, when it comes to exemplary leadership, I shared with you the quote last week from John Maxwell, and I want to put it out there for you again this week. A leader knows the way, a leader goes the way, and a leader shows the way. You got to know the way, go the way, and show the way. We know the way. Jesus Christ is the way. And so we as leaders in God's family, we have to know the way, we have to be going his way, and then we can show others the way. And this is why then the passage is written the way that it is. Let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, looking at the office of overseer and the qualifications of that office. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out loud. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue, starting in verse 3, looking at the qualifications for elder after a quick review of the ones we looked at last week. But would you bow your heads with me? Father, we present our hearts before you now in this moment as teachable hearts, hearts that are humble before your word, hearts that want to hear from you. We confess that this is your church and that the Lord of this church is and always must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the appointment of exemplary Christian leaders, elders among us, mature godly men who do the work of overseeing the flock. And we pray that as we are exhorted and challenged from this portion of God's word, that we as elders will rise up to exercise that Christian leadership that is the very heart of Jesus Christ himself, reflecting his purity, reflecting his desire for unity, reflecting his humility and his love, his strength and his discernment. May people be able to look at the elders in this church, the overseers of this church, and see an example of how to walk in the Christian life. And Father, may all of the congregation then follow in that example, imitating the faith of those who are mature, those who are godly, imitating their service, imitating their attitude. And may we all come to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, being examples to one another in all the unique ways that you have fashioned and formed the heart and the faith of each one who is a part of this flock. All for your honor and glory and for our good. Amen. So when we looked into the office of overseer, we first, 2 weeks ago, talked about what is the task? What is the noble task of the overseer? Well, he oversees the church. He is an elder who shepherds and pastors the flock. He sets the example. He teaches, he feeds, he leads. All of that is a part of the noble task, and you can go back and do that full study in all that the New Testament teaches about the office of overseer. But this passage doesn't focus on the task of the overseer, but this passage focuses on the qualifications for it. And as we looked at the qualifications for the overseer, last week we looked at the first 9 or 10, depending upon how you want to count them. The overseer must be above reproach. You see that as the first quality that Paul points out under the inspiration of the Spirit. An overseer must be above reproach. This is the general overarching qualification. It means that there's no area of the man's life that is out of step with God's Spirit. Of course, no men are perfect men, but we're looking for maturity, well-rounded walk with the Lord, an exemplary Christian man. And then the details of what that looks like in a man's life are unfolded in the rest of the qualifications. After above reproach, the first one on the list is he is a one-woman man. As the translation has it, the husband of one wife. And so this, as we said, doesn't disqualify a single man. But what I didn't mention last week, and I wanted to throw in here also, this does deliver a significant strike to the Roman Catholic Church requirement of celibacy among the priests. I don't know how that ever became accepted as a doctrine of the church, the Christian church, when the very requirements given for an overseer mention that he is a one-woman man. And so then to come up with the idea that he can't be married, but he has to be married to the church, so to speak, is totally against the spirit of this passage. This passage speaks to the normal Christian life. There are many different ways that God calls us, many different giftings that God gives, but most men are married, most men have children, and that's why this passage addresses the purity of a man, the faithfulness of a man in his relationship to his wife, in that requirement that he be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. Not disqualifying a single man, but speaking as the leaders of the church, most of them will be married, despite what church tradition may have piled on top of Scripture. The second specific requirement, the third in the list, is that he is to be sober-minded. Self-controlled comes forth, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, And what I didn't mention last week about not a drunkard that I wanted to throw in this week as well, this would also have application to other substance abuse. If a man has problems with addiction to any drugs, that would be something that would be a disqualification from leadership in the church. These are not an exhaustive list of requirements. This is a general list, and then there are applications, corollaries that would go along with each one of these requirements, and we're going to be digging into further details of these requirements as we continue to look at deacons and then continue throughout the letter, because this is just New Testament teaching about what godliness looks like. And the New Testament has a lot to say on each one of these. And so we're not necessarily going to spend a full sermon on each one, but we're moving through them relatively quickly. However, we will come back to highlight certain things that do need to be highlighted, especially in our time and place. So, able to teach, not a drunkard, that would include other drug abuse as well. And then finally, not violent, but gentle. And that's where we ended last week, on that requirement that a godly man, an example for others, be not a man who is a striker, not a man whose fists come up whenever he is offended and who tries to solve relational problems or spiritual problems with a physical altercation. You can't solve a relational problem with physical violence. You can't solve a spiritual problem with your fist. No, those have to be resolved with spiritual ways, in relational ways. And so a man who is a striker is not a man who understands how to shepherd and how to lead and how to guide. But instead, the godly man sets the example through his gentleness. And I love this word, gentleness. I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this as we ended there last week, but it still has so much to speak to us and teach us. I came across the translation this week of this word that I really enjoyed, sweet reasonableness. A man who is gentle is a man who is reasonable in a sweet way. The way this plays out in life is that the gentleman, we use that word gentleman, the gentleman is not the type of person who is exacting revenge on anyone who has offended him. He's not a person who is standing up for his rights and is concerned about protecting himself and what is his, but instead the gentleman is concerned about others. This is most beautifully typified in Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself allowed himself to be wronged in order to benefit others. So there's a sweetness, a reasonableness that is not looking out for, hey, you need to apologize, you did me wrong, but instead saying, hey, I just want to be a blessing to you. How can I be a blessing to you? That is all contained in this beautiful word in the way it's used in the New Testament. For example, come with me to Titus chapter 3. We talked briefly about this verse last week, but I think it is worth highlighting and hitting here again. In Titus chapter 3, you've got instructions again for the whole church. Now remember, you see here that these are not things that are unique to elders or church leaders, but instead this is just what a godly person looks like. And here we have instruction to the church that looks just like the requirements for the elders. And Paul writes to the church in Crete and he says, they need to be reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And I love verse 2. To speak evil of no one. Even if it's true, it doesn't necessarily have to be said. Always be thinking about, well, why am I saying it? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Am I seeking to help and serve, or am I seeking to promote myself or to defend myself? To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Now, I brought us here again because that word quarreling is actually next in the list of elder requirements. So this verse here in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, highlights the quarreling, and notice that it's right next to the word gentle, to be gentle. That word gentle is the same word we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Gentle, not quarreling. These are side by side in both of these passages. When it says that we are to be gentle, I love what comes next, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Some people are easier to be courteous towards, some people are harder. You might have more history with one person than another person, and that might make it hard for you to be courteous towards that person because of all the history that is there. But instead, we are those who are rising above that by the power of God, by the grace of God, by the humility that we have before God, to be able to show every consideration for all people. That's a high calling. That's a high requirement. And we as elders, we as godly men, are to be setting the example in that so that others can see what it looks like. It's one thing to hear it exhorted. It's another thing to see it lived out. How do you train character in somebody? By example. That's what we're talking about in Sunday school. So we're training by example, and elders are leading the way in this avoiding of quarreling, but instead being gentle. Also, one other verse here while you're in Titus chapter 3, look at verse 9. Paul warns the church there, and Titus, who is ministering on their behalf, they need to avoid foolish controversies. Notice that word, controversies. There are always foolish controversies going around. And now in the day of the internet, you can find all kinds of foolish controversies to take up your time and to have to listen to and say, oh, what's this person saying about that? And what's that person saying about that? You can spend all of your time just focusing on foolish controversies. Some influencers devote their lives to it. But we are not to devote our lives to foolish controversies. We are instead to be devoting ourselves to the Word of God, to prayer, to service. These are the things that are to be taking up the space in the mind of the leaders in God's church, and then therefore flowing out to the whole congregation. So avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions. These were kind of the foolish controversies that were going on in the church at this time. You could read about these same things in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice the next word, quarrels about the law. So a man of God needs to be apt to teach. He needs to be able to reject, to have discernment to know, is this a controversy we need to get into, or is this a controversy we don't need to get into? Is this something that is the purpose and the meaning of the law and God's word, or is this an abuse and a misuse that's leading us astray? There's a discernment there that wants to avoid controversy for controversy's sake, and instead just wants to do what is edifying and building up the congregation. A godly man won't avoid a fight, but he also will not promote a fight. Does that make sense? That's what you see here in Paul's attitude and his example that he has set for Timothy and Titus, that he's not only encouraging them to, but he has demonstrated as they've worked side by side in ministry. So then let's go back to 1 Timothy and take a look at the next requirement in our list. Back in verse 3 of chapter 3, as I mentioned, our next qualification for the office of overseer is that he not be quarrelsome. When you're putting somebody into the office and then you're observing their behavior in office, you want somebody who is not quarrelsome. This word means he's not a fighter. That means he's not given to angry debate, but instead he's peaceable. He's abstaining from fighting and strife. He's learning how to fight without fighting, as one relatively wise person said. He's not disputing. So the way that this comes across in real life is that this is a man who avoids controversies about unimportant matters or for the wrong reasons. He's not afraid to defend the truth. He is contending for the faith without being contentious. And that's another great translation of this word. The New American Standard here for not quarrelsome translates it uncontentious. And then a further translation that helps clarify, the Phillips translation says he's not a controversialist. Some people, you look at them and their life and their ministry and their influence and what they talk about, they're controversialists. All they're really concerned about is controversy because that gets the most clicks, that gets the most attention, that gets the most subscribers, that gets the most books bought and published. That's not what a godly man is after. He's not interested in controversy that promotes self, but instead, he is interested in the feeding of the flock with God's word and protecting them from error. A godly man promotes peace and harmony even when difficult doctrinal issues are being discussed. That's an important aspect. A godly man is not a quarrelsome man in that also he does not complain against authorities. He is a man who is submissive to the authorities in his life, the other elders, the government, local, national, his boss at work, all of that. He's not a quarrelsome person. He's not quarrelsome with his family, not quarrelsome in the church. All aspects of his life reveals this peaceableness, that he abstains from unnecessary fighting or strife. The next one, moving on to not a lover of money. Picturesque word there. You can see it there in the text when it says he's not a lover of money in verse 3. Literally, not a lover of silver, because silver was their main form of currency back in this time. So not loving silver, not loving money, this just means that he is free from the love of money, as the New American Standard translates it. This is one of those areas where there's different levels of sin and temptation, as there is with all of these. We're striving for the highest, but you see that some men in ministry are clearly lovers of money. Looking at a ministry like Kenneth Copeland's ministry, and it's all about the money, and you look at his lifestyle and his house, you look at the way that he asks for giving, just his whole mental attitude, he is clearly a lover of money. But we all must be on our guard against loving money, whether we are a crazy money lover, like a Kenneth Copeland type of preacher who brings reproach upon Christ, or if we're more of just a normal Christian leader. Because normal Christian leaders have their own temptations towards the love of money as well. Sin always has its way of getting into our life in a small way or in a big way, and it always starts small. That's why we have to be on our guard against these things. How is it that a regular godly Christian man who's not a televangelist and is not living in a mansion and flying around in a private jet, how is it that he becomes a lover of money? Well, he becomes a lover of money when he starts to put his trust and his confidence in his money. Starts to say, well, I've got investments, I've got a house, I've got the things that I need, and I've got the insurance policy, and so I'm set. Everything's looking good for me. There's nothing wrong with financial planning and being a good steward. But when you start to trust in those things, when you forget that no matter how much planning you do, no matter how wise you are in your investment, that wealth can be gone just like that. There are many ways that God can remove wealth in our lives. And so we put our trust not in our investments, but we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many subtle ways that we can fall into temptation in each one of these areas. Now, elders also are those who are given oversight of the church finances. And so it's very important then that they be trustworthy in the area of stewardship. They are taking care of those who are in the church and making sure that the money that is given in the church is being used in a godly way. So that is one of the key reasons why a man must not be a lover of money, but it has many applications. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read here 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 through 10. Paul comes back to this because this seems to have been a problem among the false teachers, the bad leaders that were currently working in Ephesus. And so Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, there towards the end of the second verse, he tells Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. There's our word quarrels, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. How does a man become like a Kenneth Copeland? Well, it probably starts rather subtle and becomes more and more gross in the life of the one who has had his heart turned aside. In this case, with the love of silver. The next one in our list, he's a man who manages his own household well. Now, this one is a bigger focus in the passage. Most of the requirements we've been looking at so far have been one-word requirements or two words. But here we get an extended description of this next requirement that not only starts in verse 4, but then carries over into verse 5. Look at it again. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the requirement in verse 4, and then the reason for the requirement in verse 5. When the text says he must manage his own household well, the inherent idea in that word is that he stands before it. He is therefore leading it, he's managing it because of the position, the standing that he has over it and before it. This word not only indicates that you are standing over or before, but also that you are concerned about and you're caring for. There's a rich meaning here in this word of managing your house. You're not just being a manager, but you are taking responsibility to make sure that your house is well cared for. That's the idea here. This same word is used in 1 Timothy 5:17 of elders once again. Remember, elders and overseers are interchangeable terms. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, there the text says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." That word rule is the same root word as the word manage back in chapter 3. And notice that they both have the word well next to them. Well means admirably, it means beautifully, it means manifestly good. And you can look at the man's leadership, you can look at his management, look at how he's taken responsibility and cared for his family and say, he's doing a great job, he's doing admirably. Beautiful work that you're doing there as the head of your household. The requirement is very clear, therefore. And this requirement then gives us insight into the nature of the overseer's work. The church is not a business. The church doesn't need promoters. The church doesn't need figureheads. It doesn't need a lot of wonderful programs within the church. The church is not a program. The church is a family. And therefore, the men who are leading the church are men who have shown the ability not to lead a business. The church is not a business. The church is a family. Very important to have the right mindset here. Those who are leaders in God's family must never lose sight of the fact that the church is not a business. We don't measure success in the church the way a business measures success. Is the budget increasing? Is the profits increasing? Are we in the black or in the red? Those are ways you manage a business. This is not a business. This is a family. Now, of course, finances are an important part of a family as well, but the goal of a family is not financial success. The goal of a family is love. The goal of a family is raising children. The goal of a family is pleasing God. And that's the way it is with the church. So men in the church who have then managed their household well show that they are then able to manage God's family, God's household. That's the reason for this requirement. So what does an elder do? Look at that in verse 5. Well, he manages his household in verse 4. That means he takes responsibility for it to make sure that it's being well cared for. That second aspect of caring for the church comes out very clearly in verse 5 when it says, how will he care for God's church? And that word care is a different word, a related word, that brings out the idea of the manage word. A manager cares for his business. Well, here, the manager of God's family cares for God's family. And these words together then bring home that emphasis very strongly. Remember that we as a church operate as a family. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 once again. Look at the first two verses there. No one in this church could ever get in the way of the ministry of this church because the people of this church are the ministry of this church. You follow me? No one in the church could ever get in the way of the ministry of the church because the people of this church are the ministry of the church. That doesn't mean that people can't act in ways that are contrary to the health of the church, but the solution when somebody is acting contrary to the health of the church is not to say, well, let's get rid of that person. We don't need that person. But instead, restoration, restoring and building up and helping. No one in the church is expendable. Everyone in the church is vital, just like in a family. You have problems with your kids, you don't say, well, you're out of the family. No, you fix the problem. And that's the way it is with God's family as well. We're not trying to get rid of problem people. We're trying to restore and to build up. That's the attitude here. And that's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Timothy is a younger man, the text makes clear, probably in his 30s, maybe late 30s at this point. And he says, as you're operating as a leader in God's church, you treat older men like you would treat your father. You respect them. You don't come along and rebuke them sharply like you're managing a business and they're in the way. And then the same thing, it continues on. The younger men, encourage them as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So you see the family relationship here. Of course, this is not unique to 1 Timothy or this passage, but throughout the whole New Testament, we are brothers. We are the family of God. So that's why a man is being tested in his family relationship. You look at his family and you see, okay, is he able to do that same work in God's household? He goes on there and he says, He needs to keep his children submissive. And I like the ESV translation here. The focus is on the man doing this work of keeping his children submissive with all dignity. There's a little bit of confusion. Some people wonder, is the dignity the children acting in a dignified way, or is it the man who is acting in the dignified way? And I think the ESV has the right idea here, that it's the man who is acting in dignity when he's keeping his children under control in all respects. There are ways to keep children under control that are not very dignified. And that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a man who is able to keep his children under control and maintain his composure and be dignified when he is doing it. Also, it's very shameful for a man to not have his children under control, and therefore that is not a very dignified way to behave either, to just not have control of them. I like what one person said when talking about these verses. It is impossible for a poor father to become a good pastor. Impossible for a poor father to become a good pastor. Become a good father, and then you can be a good pastor. But there's no way it's going to work otherwise. Now, when it comes to having your children under control with all dignity, there's a strong parallel passage in Titus that I want to look at. Remember, Titus chapter 1 gives us the elder qualifications very similarly to what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in Titus chapter 1, he also focuses on the children of the overseer or the elder. And he does that early on in the list here in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. He says in Titus 1, 6 that an elder, an overseer, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, starting the same way that the other passage does. But then going from his treatment to his wife, he goes right to the children. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, a debauched, insubordinate child, this would be a teenager who's out of control. Young children, they're not involved in debauchery. They're not going out and getting drunk on the weekend or, you know, vandalizing the neighborhood or things like that. But as children grow up, then you start to see this type of behavior. And so Paul's letter to Titus gives us a window into what Paul is talking about when he says the children need to be under control, that he needs to be managing his household well. That if a man has children who are rebellious, they're the rebels in the community. They're the ones who are the troublemakers in the community. They're the ones that the police officers are bringing back to your house and saying, well, we caught your son doing this. But that's not what you want an elder in the church. You don't want that kind of reputation in the community. He doesn't know how to manage his children. Not only do you not want that reputation, but it also shows that if he can't manage his children, then he's going to get run over in the church as well. If his kids can run over him, then people in the church are also not going to respect his discipline and his leadership. So this is very important quality. Now, a question does arise in the text that I think is worth discussing because it might be a while before we get to Titus. The translation there in the ESV that his children are believers, notice there is a footnote with that translation. There's an alternate translation in the ESV, having children who are faithful. So what do I think is the right interpretation of children who believe or children who are faithful? I've always gone with the qualification that the children are faithful. This ties in with what comes next, that they're not open to the charge of debauchery or rebellion. They're not the troublemakers or the drunks among the young people in the community. That instead, these are children who are faithful. They're trustworthy. They're reliable. And I think that's the right way of understanding the requirement because it's impossible to know whether or not children are believers. I think it's great to have children who profess to be believers. If a man has children who don't profess to be believers, that would be something to look into and be concerned about. But a man doesn't have control over who becomes a believer and who doesn't become a believer, and there's no guarantee that a godly man is going to have believing children. And so I don't think that's the requirement that is here, that a man has to have children who are genuinely saved as believers. But instead, as it says in Timothy, they need to be under control. They need to be faithful, and they need to be not insubordinate or engaged in debauchery. What about grown children? What about adult children? These passages are assuming that the children are still at home. The father who has control of his children, well, you have control of your children when they're at home. But what about when they move out? What if an elder in the church, a leader in the church has children, they've grown up, they've moved out, and then they get involved with a sinful lifestyle and they are living in debauchery or they're living in rebellion and they're rejecting Christ and not claiming to be believers? What do you do in that case? Well, you might think I'm too lenient. Everyone's going to have their own opinion on it. But again, I do not believe that the behavior of adult children disqualifies a man. Others would disagree. I know of a pastor whose grown son, his case was somewhat unique because his grown son was still living at home as an adult and was charged with federal crimes. And so they asked that man to step out of ministry and to deal with his family situation. And that could well be the right way to handle that particular situation. There's a lot that goes into these types of things. And so you need the Holy Spirit, you need wisdom to be able to look and see, is this a mark against the man to show that he has not been a good father? Or is this just the rebellion of the child in spite of all the good that the father has done? And I think all of these are character qualifications, and therefore you look at how it reflects upon the man's character. Very important to be able to make those determinations for the sake of the church. When you're looking at good parenting, as we all want to become better parents, those of us who are and those of us who will be, the father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey. Children, are you listening to this one? His wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, and his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. What a beautiful way of describing good parenting. That involves the father's firmness, his wisdom, and his love. And the firmness is there to make it advisable for the children to obey. His wisdom is there to make it natural and easy for them to want to follow in that wisdom. And then his love makes it a pleasure for them to obey. Let's keep that in mind as fathers. Even if our children are grown, that's still a great way to set the example for our children, whether they are young or adults. That then brings us to our next one. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. The man should not be a recent convert, as it says, or, here's the reason for it, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Let me state that you don't have to be a recent convert to fall into the problem of conceit. Anybody raised to a position of leadership, anyone put into a position of authority, can fall prey to this type of pride. So we must be on our guard. We want to be careful that we do not become conceited. But there's a particular danger for new Christians being elevated to positions of leadership in the church. And this is what we need to guard against. We don't put a recent convert into the position of overseer because that will make him think that he is more than he is. It takes time to develop godly character. And no matter how talented a man is, no matter how many natural gifts he has, no matter what leadership ability or what charisma he has, no matter how insightful and powerful he is as a person, it is character that God is looking for in his leadership. And Christian character does not develop overnight. This is something that has to be cultivated. This is something that has to be trained. This is something you have to grow in. One of the great dangers of putting a recent convert into a position of leadership among God's people is that he hasn't learned the difference between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. He said, well, hey, I'm a great manager of my business, and I'm just going to take those same principles and bring them over to the church, and we'll have this show on the road. Hey, I'm a great entertainer, and I know how to get an audience, and I know how to get people to listen. So I'm going to take all those skills that I have, and now I'm going to use them to serve Christ. And he doesn't realize that God does not use human abilities, but God uses Christ-like character. And that takes time to develop. From our understanding of the theology of Satan's fall, his fall was because of pride. He was created with such glory, with such power, and to put into such a high position, and therefore he had the greatest fall and became the chief among the fallen angels. So let's not set up a man to follow into that pattern by putting someone into leadership who has not proven himself in his walk with the Lord. Russell Brand, thankfully, has confessed Christ as Lord and repented of his sins, a well-known actor. And he's been very public about his faith, recently published a book about his own coming to the Lord called How to Become a Christian in 7 Days that shares his testimony and his experience. But Russell Brand needs pastors around him. He needs elders, godly men, who will help him and say, let's put on the brakes, Russell. You're a baby Christian. You need to grow. Don't put yourself out there as the leader and the teacher of God's people. Don't put yourself out there as the one who has the solutions and the answers. You need to learn and grow and be faithful and to be humble before you put yourself up as a leader among God's people. Now, we live in a time where anybody can become a leader of God's people because of the internet and because of book publishing and all these ways that you can get followers without having local accountability. And so it depends a lot upon you as the body of Christ to not put people into positions of leadership who are not qualified. And a recent convert is not qualified. So I challenge you, do not become a disciple of a recent convert. Don't listen to Russell Brand for spiritual leadership. He's a baby Christian. Follow people who are mature and well-grounded and who have demonstrated faithfulness. Very important to keep that in mind. That's part of your responsibility as to who you follow. Because who you follow then is a leader put into that leadership position in your life. Now, how long does it take before someone is no longer a new convert? Well, no specific number is given. It's a judgment call, like so many of these requirements. You look at the circumstances, you look at the factors. Has he faced difficult, trying circumstances and overcome them through faith? Is he humble about his gifts and abilities? Has he shown proven character and serving in a humble way in church ministry? These are all things you want to examine. Another key factor will be, how old is the church where he is at? If you're going and planting a new church where there's never been a church before, well, the leadership of that church is going to be more recent converts than in a place like this, where you've got established church of generations. And so it'll be somewhat relative also to the experience of others. And this makes sense because if you put somebody into leadership who is relatively inexperienced compared to those who are more experienced, he's going to think his gifts and abilities and his own power is what is important. Because, hey, I'm just a new Christian and now everybody's listening to me and these guys have been walking with the Lord for 40 years, so I must really be something. So it's going to depend on a lot of factors as to what it means to not be a recent convert, but wisdom is a good guide. All of us start off as baby Christians. All of us start off newly planted. All of us are baby believers at one point, but we all have the responsibility to grow and mature. And we should be growing and maturing as fast as we can in the faith, to have this ambition to not remain as an infant in Christ, but instead to grow strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews chapter 5 exhorts that church and rebukes them because they were not growing as they should to maturity. And the writer says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. So there should be a maturity in the Christian life where you become well-grounded in the truth and you don't just say, oh, that's for other people, that's for the pastors, that's for the leaders. No, God calls all of us to maturity in our understanding. And we should all become able to teach in the sense that we know the truth and can share the truth with others. But if we remain as infants, then we need someone else to teach us again the basic principles of the oracles of God requiring milk like you give to a baby instead of the solid food that you give to the mature. So let's all push on to that maturity. Finally, the last requirement here, I'm glad we're able to get through this and that we're still going to have some follow-up messages filling out the implications of this passage. The elder must have a good reputation with those who are outsiders. That is there in verse 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, when Paul refers to outsiders, he's talking about those who are outside the church. The whole context here is the church. And so it is clear from the Bible that there are those who are inside the church and there are those who are outside the church. How does someone who is outside the church become inside the church? Well, they convert to Christ. That's how you become inside the church. You become born again. And then you obey the commandment to be baptized, which is the mark, which is the outward sign of repentance. It's the sinner's prayer of the New Testament. And we've got a baptism service coming up. And so if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, then talk with one of the elders. But the point is, you must be incorporated into the church. And you don't become incorporated into the church just by hanging around the church. You don't become incorporated into the church just by being friends with people in the church. You become incorporated into the church by being incorporated into Christ through a personal conversion, a personal repentance and faith. That's how you become in the church. This terminology of being in and being out, Paul uses throughout the New Testament. It's just the background. You don't have a necessary teaching on this subject, but it's just the clear understanding that informs the teaching of the New Testament on what is the nature of the church and how does somebody become a Christian. But the point here is that the leader in God's household, the one who is not just a leader within, but is a figure of the church to the ones who are outside, that those who are outside the church can look at the leaders and see that they are the type of people that are respectable, self-controlled, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome. Because a man is often known outside of the church in ways that he is not known inside of the church. We can show up on a Sunday morning and put our best foot forward, but what about at work? What about in our neighborhood? What about in our extended family? What is our reputation among those who are outside of the church? This is something that needs to be considered when putting someone into leadership. The Greek word here for good reputation, it just means a beautiful or a good testimony. And when people say, oh yeah, what do you think about this person? They'll say, oh yeah, that person is a stand-up guy. That person is on time, he's reliable, he cares about other people. And you should have this kind of testimony in the world outside. Now the question comes up then, well, what about slanders against believers? I mean, aren't we as Christians supposed to be hated by all men because of our love for Christ? Didn't Jesus Christ tell us that the world was going to revile us and to reproach us? And that we would be insulted for our faith in Jesus Christ? How is it that we can have this beautiful good testimony from the world when the world is going to be heaping reproach upon Christians? There's always going to be slanders against Christians. Those tend to be more general in their scope. But what Paul is talking about here is the people who know you. There might be people who'd be like, oh yeah, Christians are hypocrites and you know they hate people and they're bigoted, but not you. You're a good guy, I like you, but you know, most Christians are that way. And that's the way that we should be living in the world. We should be a living refutation of what people say is true about Christians. We should show up to work and be like, oh man, those Christians, I just hate those Christians. But you're pretty good, I like you. You know, you respect people, you show up, you're kind, you're a hard worker. I got no beef with you. That's the way we all wanna be. And the more Christians that are in the world like that, then the more the accusations of Satan against the church are undermined and dispelled, and people start to think, maybe I've been misinformed about Christians. Maybe you're not just the exception. Maybe there's a lot of Christians like you. Maybe your church is filled with Christians like you. Maybe I want to go and see a church that is filled with Christians like you. So that's what we're talking about here. There's no justifiable accusation that the world would bring against you personally in your life. Now, they might not respect you because you're a young earth creationist or because you believe in gender roles or those types of things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your character, how you treat people. They don't have any justifiable complaint against you. They might not like what you believe. They might not like some of the things that your church stands for. But as far as how you carry yourself, they say, that guy, he is a good guy, as the world says. All Christians represent Christ and need to be mindful of how we present ourselves to the watching world, because the world is always looking for examples of hypocrisy. They're always looking for Christians to slip up and to act like the world so that they can feel good about not coming to Christ. People know that they're sinners. People know that God is real, and they're lying to themselves, trying to hide the truth and say, well, Christians, they aren't really any different. They're just pretending. They're just hypocrites. And so they're always on the lookout in our lives saying, where is there some way where I could see, oh yeah, see there, you're not any different than me. I don't need Christ. God hasn't saved you. We must be careful not to give anybody that opportunity, but especially the leaders, especially the elders. That's one thing for the regular church member to mess up and to give people opportunity to say, oh yeah, I knew all that Christian stuff was bunk. But it's another thing when the leadership of the church does it. And that gives so much more opportunity for Satan to work. And that's why he says there at the end of the verse, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. The devil has a target on Christian leaders. He wants to take down Christian leaders. He wants to make them look bad. He wants to show the world that Christ doesn't save, that there's no power in the blood, that you don't need to repent, and that nobody out there has found the way, the truth, and the life. And so we must show the way because we're going the way, because we know the way. That's what it's all about. Leadership by example. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we wrap this up. 1 Timothy chapter 4, coming to our conclusion. A few verses here that drive us back to that main point of exemplary Christian leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Notice that the teaching is in word. Yes, we have to have the teaching in the word, but the teaching also has to be exemplified in the life. We need many godly men, not just the elders. We need many godly women. We need many godly people, even children. Children listening to this message, we need your example to other children and younger children to show them what does it mean to love the Lord? What does it mean to have faith in him and trust him in your life? What does it mean to honor him in your speech and in your conduct and in your purity? Let us all be setting this example, but especially those who are the leaders. Another verse here that I think is really helpful, Hebrews 13:7. The congregation is told, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider not just their words, but the outcome of their way of life. We're making disciples. Disciples make disciples. It can't be done in word only. It has to be done in deed. The Lord Jesus Christ made disciples, yes, by his teaching, but also by his actions, his example. They are told not just to follow the word of God, but they are told to imitate their faith. Imitate their faith, their active faith in the word of God. That's a high calling, men. Let's keep on challenging, keep on exhorting, encouraging one another to set that example. We're doing it, but we could do it better. We're pursuing it, but we could pursue it more wisely, more zealously. That's what God is going to do to grow this church. Not financially, not numerically, spiritually, invisibly, in the heart of the men and the women who are sitting next to us. They need to see our example. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate example. He not only taught this truth, that whoever would be first among you must be your slave, but he lived out that truth right in front of his disciples. And the night when he was betrayed, he girded himself with the towel, and he took the basin, and he went around, and he washed the disciples' feet. Why? To set the example, to show them that it's not just about saying that I'm your slave, but it's about doing that. It's not just about knowing the way, it's about going the way. And only those who know the way and go the way are going to be effective in showing the way to others. This is true not just for church leadership, but it's true for all ministry, for all spiritual work that is to be done in the world. God uses disciples to make disciples. Well, let us pray. Father, we know that it is true that the people will become what the leaders are. This is a strong challenge to those who are leaders, and we recognize that we are insufficient, we are incapable, and we have fallen short. And so each one of the elders that is here this morning, I'm sure, joins their heart together with mine in confessing, who is sufficient for these things? And we thank you, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit is among us and he is able to answer back to that question. None are sufficient but Christ alone. And that we are not alone, but that Christ is with us. Christ is in us. Christ will strengthen us. Christ will empower us as we look to him as the leader, the example, the disciple maker. And we will follow him so that others can follow us. We pray this for our good and for your glory, knowing that you are faithful. Amen.